Okay, we're continuing. This week, we're going to cover verses 1 through 18 of 1 Corinthians 9. Now, the context is still Paul dealing with questions that they asked. And last time, we finished up with him talking about giving them an answer to issues about meat and so on, and basically his answer to their questions about freedom with regard to some of these practices that some people put importance on, like eating meat sacrificed to an idol. He, you know, clearly said the knowledge would tell you that there's nothing to this idol. There's no God there, so meat sacrificed to it is not changed. You're not worshiping a God if you buy that meat, unless you think you're worshiping a God, then maybe you are. Then having your own idol issue, but basically if it's not an issue for you, it's not an issue. And so basically he gave them, from knowledge you get absolute freedom from these kinds of things. But then he goes on to say, but that freedom has to be bounded by love. And so the issue isn't whether or not through your knowledge, which can puff you up, you find the freedom. The issue is whether or not you can exercise that freedom properly in the context of love so that you're a blessing to the people around you and not a hindrance. And that's where Paul goes with basically what we see in chapter 8. So chapter 9, he's going to continue to flesh that out by bringing examples from his own life and apparently even asking a question or two, answering a question or two about his own status before them as an apostle. So let's begin in chapter 9, and we're going to attempt the first 18 verses. So let's read that far. And yes, ma'am. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 18. So I'll be looking for some help in getting those read. You don't have to read them all, but if you could read some of them, I'd appreciate it.
Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So as the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me, what then is my reward? That, when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel.
Now, as touching things offered up to idols, we know that we
can do that. Some of these newer devices catch us off guard.
This That's a classy accent.
Yeah. More than one way to get there. So here's Paul continuing with answering their questions, and I gave you the context from last week, and he makes it much more personal now in verse 9. He turns to some personal examples and does some teaching out of that. He starts out in verse 9 saying, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He puts these two questions in front of them as examples of his own arguments and what he's talking about. In the way that it is written, we can even expect that this isn't the kind of question that might be truly a question where you want to find out more information. I mean, obviously, when he asks the questions here, he's saying this, expecting them to understand quickly and agree. The answer is true. Yes, you are an apostle. Yes, you are free. And the other one has, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And so he's expecting them to know from the history of their being together that, yeah, these are all true statements. And so let's look a little bit at that. First of all, what did it take to be an apostle? What does the word apostle mean? Anybody know?
One who's been with Christ.
Well, that's physically. The qualifications. But what does the word apostle mean? We're going to get to those qualifications in just a minute.
One who teaches the gospel.
It actually is much simpler than that. And that's a messenger that's sent, which interestingly enough is very, very, very close, if not exactly in many cases, the word for angel. It just means the sent ones. And so these are men who are sent out. It becomes an office, if you will, in the period of the New Testament. They knew who the apostles were. And there were 12 of them initially, right? And we lost one. Who's the one we lost?
Judas.
We say lost, and we could mean that in the most egregious of terms. But go over to Acts 1. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. What we find there is the apostles and some of the disciples, followers of Christ, but not apostles, were gathered together. It's before the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, but they're gathered together, and it's a time when they choose the next apostle. And so what happens here, we will read. So let's read verses 21 and 22. Peter speaking, by the way.
So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection.
Okay, so what they wanted when they were picking an apostle is somebody, as was said a moment ago, that knew Christ, that was acquainted with his teaching and his ministry, as well as somebody who could be a testimony that he was truly resurrected from the dead. And so as they go forward, they put up to Joseph, also called Barsabbas. I'm not seeing it. But anyway, they chose Matthias based on casting lots. Yeah, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they filled in the order with Matthias. Now, one of the things that we notice as the New Testament goes along, matter of fact, I didn't plan on doing this, but let me go see if I can just see that verse real quickly. I think it's 6. No. Well, let's see it. It's the first verse of one of these chapters in Acts when James the Apostle is killed. Here it is, chapter 12. Verse 1, now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John. So this James is not the one that's the brother of Christ that wrote the book of James. This James is the brother of John, who was an apostle. James and John, remember? He laid hands on him in order to had the brother of James, brother John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And one thing we don't see is that them picking a replacement for James. In other words, there weren't 12 offices that were going to remain in perpetuity. If you go back to Acts 1, their basis for doing this was, it was written in the book of Psalms, Acts 1:20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate and no one dwell in it. That's the land that Judas bought with the money, and he hung himself in that area, and it became a burial place for the destitute. And the last part of that is, and let another man take his office. So they passed the office that Judas had on, but that was the end of apostolic succession. They didn't appoint more apostles. So that was the end of it. So how in the world do we get Peter out here, Paul out here as an apostle? Because we're not selecting more of the 12, and we're not doing all those things. So let's start out in Acts chapter 9. And understand just what's going on here. And let's look at verses 3 through 9. Why does that not look right? That's because I'm not in Acts. That's why that's not looking right. Let's try Acts 9. That will read much differently. Okay, Acts 9, 3 through 9. Or you can start with 1. Acts 1, 9, 1 through 9.
But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told to you what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
Okay, so here's Saul at the time, on the road to Damascus. Who does Saul come face to face with? Not literally face to face, no visible image, but they definitely communicated.
Jesus.
So that fits in with, we're going to stay in Acts a little bit, so don't lose that, but clearly we see in chapter 9, verse 1, am I not free, am I not apostle, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I mean, he came in direct contact with Christ. It's possible, I don't want to make a case for this, I don't want to try to tell you I'm affirming as an absolute, but based on who Saul was, it's very possible that when the Pharisees were confronting Christ, he may have been right there in a lot of those confrontations. There's absolutely nothing that would keep that from being true, that he would have been right a part of some of those confrontations. But go back to Acts 9 for a minute, and we're going to look at a couple more cases where Paul actually came in contact with Christ. But let's talk about his apostleship for a minute first, and his selection. I'm going to skip a little bit about Ananias. Ananias was a believer there in Damascus that came in contact with Paul. Ananias was uncomfortable with Paul, didn't know what to do with this guy, wondered if it was a trick. He's out there breathing threats, had letters to imprison, intent to kill. He wasn't a pretty man from a Christian standpoint prior to his conversion. Verse 13 of chapter 9, but Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. He has authority from chief priests to bind all those who call on your name. Verse 15 is the key one, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is chosen. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so he departed, Ananias did, and went. So Ananias was told about the Jesus personally choosing Saul, later to become known as Paul, and that he was going to be his instrument. You could contextually, not actual words in Greek, but you could clearly say he was sent. He was a sent one by Jesus to go to Gentiles, rulers, and Jews, all of the above. And so that is his choosing. And the Lord said, you know, notice in there, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It is likely that over the coming period of time, there's more interaction between Jesus and Paul in terms of his being sent and understanding that he was going to be a suffering apostle for Jesus Christ. Move on over to Acts 18:9. This is interesting. So Paul, if you look at chapter 18, is in Corinth. Verse 1, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And that's where they find Aquila and Priscilla and everything that's going on there. If we go down to verse 9, Paul gets a little bit of direct interaction here. Somebody read verse 9 for us.
And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent.
Mary 10.
For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.
Oh, gee. Another interaction directly between Christ Jesus and Paul. Turn over to chapter 22, verse 17. And let's read down through 21, 17 through 21, chapter 22 in Acts.
When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.
Okay, so this is Paul's account of being sent out. So here is another case where Paul had some direct interaction with Jesus. And by no means am I trying to say or even know if that's intended to be, you know, an exhaustive list, but there are a few cases out of the books of Acts. So when Paul says to them in verse 9, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? It's pretty clear that, yeah, he has seen Jesus the Lord. And then he goes on to say, and you are not my work in the Lord. In other words, he holds that up, and we'll see it in verse 2, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians 9. Chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, in verse 2, if to others I'm not an apostle. So there's something in the interaction where his apostleship has been questioned. But if for others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What did he just say? Am I not your apostle? Are you not my work? What's that?
I've been your teacher. I've been your instructor. It's like he already has a relationship with them.
Well, he has a relationship, but it goes a little further than that. And where it goes to is people are not converted unless it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And he's looking at them and saying, you're the seal of my work. What has happened in your lives is evidence that I'm truly a sent one carrying the gospel to you. So your very existence in the body of Christ is a testimony, Paul says, that I'm an apostle. And so that's what he's holding up in front of them. In verse 3, he continues with this idea of his defense of his role in the church and as a relationship with Christ and as an apostle. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. And so he's obviously, there's been some criticism and that he's going to turn into a teaching opportunity to reinforce what he just taught them in chapter 8 before we're done. My defense to those who examine me is this. That word examine is actually a legal term in the Greek that has within it the purpose of being examined for passing judgment or sentence if there's wrong found. So this isn't just people who are being critical in spirit or whatever. This is people who are holding him to task, trying to make a case that about who he is. And so he goes on in verse 4, because they've obviously brought up some things about his apostleship that caused them to say he's not like the other apostles. And so here's what he says. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Now, that seems a little odd. What person in the world don't we think has a right to eat and drink? Who does not get that privilege? And really what Paul's talking about here is not the privilege of being able to eat and drink, but at the people's expense that he's bringing the ministry to. He goes on, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? So Paul has come to them as a single man and has not burdened them with bringing a wife and expecting the church to provide their living, both for he and his wife. But he goes on to say, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. So he calls out and says, all the other apostles have done this. So it would have been perfectly acceptable if he had done that. Oh, by the way, Jesus' physical brothers, James and Jude and maybe others, are out there. They're taking their wives along at the expense of those they minister to. And Peter does it. Was Peter married?
Yes.
Yeah, you can go over to. We won't take the time with it this morning. But if you went over to Matthew 8, chapter or verses 14 and 15, here is Jesus traveling around. They're going to stop in Peter's house, and Jesus observes Peter's mother-in-law very ill, and he heals her. So we know that Peter was married at that time, and obviously Paul here says that Peter's taking his wife out on the, quote, mission field or out in his travels as part of being an apostle. And so then in verse 6, he re-asked the question in a different way, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So now he jumps over and says, all right, he's already talked about eating and drinking. He's talked about taking a wife along. And those are things that traditionally would be at the expense of those being ministered to, or at least of those doing the sending, one of those two. But then he goes on and says, are only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? What did Paul do while he was traveling around to make ends meet? He was a tent maker, which was a pretty good trade in that era. And so he's out making his living, working among them, making tents, and being a part of at least mending them, or whatever role he played as a tent maker in their midst. And apparently Barnabas shared in some sort of working to take care of their own way. So he's saying, so we don't have the right to do it without working? And then he asks some questions out of the world, and like in verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? There have been a few historical examples. We won't bother with going into that, but some guys have paid their own way onto the battleground, but that's extremely unusual. Most of the time, if you're going to be a soldier, the Army's logistical system provides the food and the clothing and the things you need so you can keep fighting with them. He goes on, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? So he's bringing up the common roles in life that they're used to. If you have vineyard workers, they're going to share in the fruit. You've got a shepherd, he's going to be milking the goats or sheep as need be, and he's going to partake of the flock as a part of what he's doing to serve the flock. And whether he's owner or whether he's a hireling, either way, they intend and expect to share in what they're producing. So he brings all this up expecting them to say, oh yeah, yeah, that's right, that's reasonable. And so he's made the case that it was really, they had the right, if they had chosen to do this, which they didn't, he's going to explain it later, but they had the right to go out and expect the people in Corinth, while they're ministering in Corinth, to take care of them. And they could have brought family, wives, children, whatever, on the field with them, and that would have been an obligation then laid on the people in Corinth while they're there. Verse 8, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment. In other words, he's laid things out in human terms, but his point is, this is not just good man-centered logic, which it is, but he says it also comes from the Word of God written through the Holy Spirit. Does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That comes back out of Deuteronomy. We don't necessarily have to turn there. The interesting thing I'll tell you about that passage in Deuteronomy, that phrase is sitting there in the middle of a title of sundry laws in the way the New American Standard does it, and it has no connection with what's said before or after. It just kind of floats out there in the middle of this passage that says, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Okay. When you look at that, what was the ox doing in threshing?
Munching.
What's that?
Munching.
Well, he would be eating, but how does the ox play in the game of threshing? What is his role in threshing?
Who's the thresher?
Yeah, he walks around. They put the grain out on the floor, and the ox walks around, and his walking on the grain knocks the grain off. Or there were also times when they had mechanical things that they would hook the ox to a beam, and the ox would make the mechanical things do the threshing or the grinding. There's more often that where the ox was hooked as a power source and not just his own walking on it to do the threshing was more often in milling or making flour. But nonetheless, he's out there, so don't muzzle the ox. If he wants to eat some of the grain that's involved in the threshing, let him have it. He's doing the work of getting the grain off for you. So, but his point is, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Paul asks the question and answers it. Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So the idea here is that we're not all islands in the workaday life, and certainly then this applies over in the spiritual life. The people that take good care of you are worthy of their wages, are worthy of what they get. They ought to be able to speak into people's lives, be a part of bringing the message, doing good work, just as you would expect the guy that ran the plow, expect someday I'm going to get a result from this plowing. If he's a sharecropper, the day ought to come when he went around and contracted for plowing for everybody, that they come back around and pay him what they owe based on the work he did when the harvest comes. If he's a thresher, he ought to expect that he's going to get his portion or his payment for his services as a result of doing the threshing. Well, in the spiritual world, it is also expected that they will be physically taken care of. Verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Paul goes ahead and just says it right out front. If we come around and minister to your lives and take care of your spiritual needs, lead you to Christ, teach you to live in a manner that the Holy Spirit will be honored by and will work in your lives, if you get eternal life out of this, is it too much to ask that you give us a little food once in a while so we can eat, or payment for so we can afford to live in your midst? And that's just it. Material return is not out of line. Verse 22, if others share the right over you, do we not more? And what he's looking at and say, if you look around the world, there's a lot of people expect to get from you. Oh, by the way, Peter and the other apostles and the brothers of Jesus, you didn't have any problem if they came around. You see other people giving them money, you're not crying about that. So don't we have this right because we're right here ministering with you to get it? Get this payment, get supported physically in our living? The last half of verse 12, though, he says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So Paul goes back to his motivation and says, we had the right, but we didn't use it, and we didn't use it because we wanted to maximize the effect and the effectiveness of the gospel in your midst. We didn't want to diminish it at all, prevent anything that could be possibly a hindrance to the effectiveness of bringing the gospel to you. He goes on in verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regular to the altar share from the altar? Now, so we're just going to stop and address that for a minute. What's he talking about? Talk about the priests in the temple. If we go back to the Aaronic priesthood, when they settled Jerusalem, now they settled Jerusalem in a rather visible way. And that way was the tribes went out and started conquering the land. And for the most part, I think for the entire part, God said, don't let anybody live. Kill them all. Wipe them out. And we might struggle with that, but we have to believe and know about the justice of God and trust God that that was a just judgment. So they're out conquering the land, and they get the bulk of it conquered. And then they say, okay, we're ready to start living in it and dividing it up. They weren't all done yet. So a couple of the tribes were given land across the Jordan, and the rest of them were given this and given that, and they took this land. Where did Aaron's people get land? You remember?
They had a spot in every, didn't they? Kind of a city in every.
Well, they had a place to live, but they really didn't get the land. They divided it up pretty much 11 ways, but the descendants of Aaron lived off of the people. They got some stuff, but where what it boiled down to was they were going to live off of the temple worship and all the work that they did. They got part of the meat. Their shares came directly from the people rather than from going out and earning it off some land somewhere. And so they their spot was different. And Paul's going back to that. Don't you know who those who perform the sacred services eat the food of the temple? These offerings that were brought in that, a big part of that was to support the priesthood. And the priesthood was not small by the time you get to the time of Christ. It's huge. You got a lot of people you're taking care of. First of all, they've multiplied together and they've grown just in their families and in the descendants of Aaron. But also, there's a lot to do. Providing for the sacrifices for this many people and the cleaning up, and they all had their own roles, and that's how they were taken care of. Verse 14, though, so in the same manner that the Old Testament folks lived off of the temple if they were the priestly family, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. What did Paul just say? Can you tell me back what he said? Pay the preacher. But who did he say directed it? The Lord. When and where did he do that? Do you know? Well, there's a couple of places we could find it in the Gospels. They're talking about the same thing. The one that's most explicit is Luke 10, the first 12 verses. There were two primary times that we're aware of that Jesus sent out people to take his message to the land while he was still alive. And one was sending out the 70, and another was sending out the 12. But this is the time he sends out the 70. So he's not just dealing with the 12 here. And in those first 12 verses, it's just very, very clear what he's telling them to do. And this becomes a pattern, I think, Paul's looking to when he says the Lord directed it. So let's read Luke 10, 1 through 12.
Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its street and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city.
So when they went out, what did they take with them?
Nothing.
Virtually nothing. And so how did they care for their needs? Did they work? No, they expected the people in the city to show them hospitality in such a manner that they were taken care of for their physical needs while they were there. And it was interesting, he said, don't go from house to house. You know, if their popularity increased, can't you just see that happening? The more prominent people in the city going, well, come stay in my house. And he says, no, don't get involved in that game. That's not the purpose. But certainly stay in the house that you find the opportunity in. But here is the very clear statement. Stay in that house, verse 7, eating and drinking what they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Jesus is clearly looking at these men saying, you're out here, you're doing these things, you deserve. It is worthy, it is right that you be given what you need for living while you're there. And so he's viewing it as them doing a task and being worthy of those wages. So I think if we go back to 1 Corinthians 9 again, what he says in verse 14 is the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Go on to verse 15, but I have used none of these things. So it looks like he's made a case that they really let him down. They should have been providing for him. They shouldn't have be now grumbling about how he handled any of that. But in verse 15 he says, I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. He says, I'm not asking for a change. I don't want you to do it. That's not my point. As a matter of fact, he says, it would be better for me to die than to have men make my boast an empty one. And what's his boast? His boast is, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Jesus sent him out. He hasn't any choice. He's got to preach. It's in his heart. It's who he is. He's going to preach. It's a commission by Christ. Has to be. Verse 17, here's the real boast. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And he really doesn't mean if he does it under protest. What he means is, if I start taking the goods, now I'm just fulfilling a contract, and that's not where I want to live. I want to do the work and do it myself so that when the reward comes, it's really my reward. I really have done it out of personal sacrifice, not out of an obligation that would come like it would be for a laborer. So it would have been reasonable for me to bring a wife along. It would have been very reasonable for me to expect you to have fed us and take care of us and support us in ministry. But that isn't the way I did it, because that would have been not what I had in mind. It wouldn't have been good for me. I'd rather died first, because I wanted to come and be able to clearly state, I didn't do this for wages. I did it for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Verse 18, what then is my reward? And here's the reward, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And he really doesn't say it quite this way, but I think we can quickly see what he means is, I wanted to bring the gospel, my reward is the effect of the gospel itself, and I don't want any part of this to be, well, he got it because of his right for this service to him. His joy is the gospel itself. So if we look at this passage that we've talked about so far this morning, and next week when we move on from this, and I won't be here, thanks to Dixon for covering for us, but he's going to go on and just even go deeper into this whole idea of his role as a servant. But he's basically saying, I had every right to get this. I am an apostle, and apostles have this right. I'm sent out by God, but we didn't do all these things because of the gospel. But don't mistake that to mean then that I'm not really a true apostle just because I didn't demand from you that you take care of me like the other apostles have been taken care of. And he didn't take anything away from those other apostles in what he said. He didn't look down on them. He just said, I did it this way because this is the way I achieve the greatest level of satisfaction and knowledge that I'm doing it out of self-sacrifice and doing it truly, completely, 100% for the Lord. And he's going to go on to point out later, and it also then doesn't let people make an accusation against me that I did it just for the goods and services that I might receive. So how would we take this passage and apply it to us and to our lives? How would we take this passage and apply it to our attitudes and so on in the church? Comments?
You serve because it makes you feel good that you're doing something for the Lord.
Absolutely right. What's your attitude in service? Why are you doing it? Are you doing it because of some perceived prestige, perceived importance? You know, why are you doing it? That's absolutely a thing that if we go to the reason Paul did it, then it's done for the Lord, not for any kind of sight by men or recognition by people around us. Well, we're very blessed in our church. I'm going to take you back to some days gone by, way gone by, that few of you would probably could go back to. And even in that era, a lot of people maybe didn't see it. But we're blessed because of the attitude that's pretty much pervasive in the church right now about how we handle pastors and paying pastors. But when I came here in the 80s, as I moved into some leadership roles, there were a number of people that had some interesting ways of looking at pay for pastors. I remember one pastor bought a house, and one person who's not around here anymore but said to me, that was rather presumptuous, wasn't it? And I went, why? Well, he's supposing we're going to want to keep him more than a year. Yeah, probably so. So you run into some interesting attitudes. One of the ones that went by a days gone by when we would look at pastor's pay is people looked at, you know, we do pay some expenses for the pastors. And some people would look at that, well, that ought to count in their pay. Why? You know, that they're just doing the church's work. We sent them on these jobs. We sent them to call in a hospital in Kansas City. Why should they have to take that out of their paycheck? Well, nobody pays me to go to the hospital. Yeah, that's true. But we're pretty well off on those attitudes don't exist much more today. Another one that was interesting is one person we were talking about pastor's pay one time thought we ought to average everybody's pay in the church, and whatever that was is what we should pay a pastor. I probably got my mouth ahead of me in one of those conversations because I said, well, if that's the case, let's just fire the pastor and average everybody in the church and take the person with the average pay and make them pastor. That didn't go very well. But anyway, you know, really, that's when I'm out there. One that's not a little more recent, but still quite a ways back there is, we must be paying them too much because their wives don't seem to have to work like my wife works. And in reality, what Paul just laid out here was, I ought to be able to bring a wife along and you take care of her living expenses too. I mean, that's really what he said. Cephas brought his wife. These other brothers of Jesus brought their wives. The other apostles, I ought to be able to do that. And that would be a right and reasonable. So I guess I want to thank you all for being a part of a church that has good attitudes about taking care of our pastors. That's kind of, you'll find more of that in churches that are a little bit smaller than this one. when I first came, it was about 125 people, and it was in that general size and areas. We were going from 125 to 250. We dealt with most of those issues. But anyway, appreciate that. And we're also blessed because we have staff, and frankly, when we're looking at adding staff, the top thing on the list is attitude. Expertise matters, but you can have the best preacher in the world, and if their attitude's off, it won't work. It can't be about them. It's got to be just what Paul said here. What's my reward? That I preach the gospel. It's about the gospel. It's about preaching. It's about what it does in people's lives. It's not about, am I important? Am I in charge? It's not about how much do I get paid? It's not about those things. Although you want a pastor that's not distracted by the fact that he can't pay his bills every month. That's not a good spot to put a pastor in and expect him to be productive in your midst. But you want people whose focus is on the gospel of Jesus Christ and ministry. And we've been fortunate for the most part over the years to pretty much center on that. We've had a couple of excursions with folks that we just couldn't quite get to that point with. And it didn't last very long as a result. But so those are good things. And then obviously you already brought up our own attitudes about our own ministry. It's not about us when we're doing some ministry thing. It's about what it does in the kingdom. And that's a good application there for us to look at how Paul looked at ministry and take a similar attitude. Comments, thoughts? Okay. Well, thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are so blessed. And it all goes back to you, Lord Jesus. You said you would build your church. And you send out the pastors and the teachers and the people you want the way you want them. Lord, later on in this very book, we'll be looking at how you assemble the body together so that it can be productive for your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you for that. We know that the source of good people with good attitudes is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending people that way to us. Lord, we know that none of us are perfect, and we're all involved in ministry in one fashion or another. Lord, we pray that you would help us to overlook the imperfections in others, as also, Lord, you would help us see them in ourselves, and Lord, also move us to change and to improve and to be even more pleasing in your sight. Lord, we pray that you would keep us focused on the work of the gospel, as well as on meeting the needs of those around us who share the work with us. We are so thankful for Paul and his words, and ask you to help us at applying them well to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.